Let's begin with prayer. It's always a privilege, Father, to open your word. We live by this word. It has your breath in it. It has your power in it. It has your creative power in it. And we know that when we expose ourselves to these scriptures, we don't just get religious information, but we hear the voice of God behind the authors of the scriptures, and there's a transforming power that comes to us, changes our thinking and our perspectives and our values, can actually change our life, is able to give us hope when we feel hopeless. It's able to give courage when we feel fear. It's able to give us right thinking when we're muddled. We are just so grateful. So I ask, Father, now, and we ask together, that you'll speak to us through your word today. Speak to us. And I pray that we would be like Samuel of old, who said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." That we'd be able to say that to you today, that we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, how do you handle yourself when you face a bad crisis? Today we're going to observe a man facing the darkest day of his life. In the verses that we're going to read today, we see him go from a place of intense struggle to a place of intentional surrender, of tranquil surrender, of empowered acceptance of God's will. And as we observe the result of this dark night in Jesus' life, I think we are going to continue, as we have been finding already, as we have been working our way through these chapters, we are going to find new reasons to trust him, and beyond that, new reasons to imitate his example. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we're continuing to work our way through this grand chapter that is leading us up to the crucifixion of Christ. I will read some verses that we covered last week and some verses that we did not cover, and you'll become apparent why as I get through the message. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26 and reading to verse 56. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, The one I kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once saying, Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all who take this sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. But how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is an amazing passage of scripture. We see before us an intense struggle in Christ, giving way to an amazing serenity that seems to settle on him when Judas and the mob actually comes to get him. It's clear as we read through this passage that Jesus was struggling with God's will. But somehow between the struggle and the actual seizing of him, he found the strength to surrender and submit to God's will fully and completely. So our text today shares Jesus' secret with us. We are made willing to do what we are unwilling to do through time with God. We are made willing to do what we are unwilling to do through time with God. I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to use three powerful images that are found in this text that kind of helps us to understand how the narrative unfolds. Each image that we will contemplate for a brief time will give us insight into the depth of sin and also the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ. The first image that we will contemplate is the kiss of Judas. The kiss of Judas found in verse 47 to 49. Look with me again at verses 47 to 49. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, The one I kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Kisses are usually a good thing. Most people like kisses. But in the ancient world, kisses meant something. They implied something. Oftentimes, subjects or servants would kiss the feet of the ruling monarch or king. Someone of importance would stretch out their hand and people would kiss their hand as a sign of homage and respect. But the kisses that we find that Judas is giving to Jesus are of a different magnitude. They're a special kind of kiss. They were the kind of kisses that disciples showed towards their rabbi or their master. It was the kisses of a friend for someone they admired. It was a special kiss that showed tokens of affection. In the words of Michael Card in his song, Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show them? That's not what a kiss is for. Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. I think the betrayer's kiss stands kind of as a lasting symbol in the scriptures of everything sinister and unnatural about Jesus' death and suffering. It symbolizes all the agony that he wrestled with when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he wrestled there in prayer with his Father, he was thinking of this betrayal. He knew it was coming. The betrayal of a friend that he had loved and taught, shared his life with, cared for 3 years. The suffering of all of his close disciples leaving him and deserting him at the very moment he needed them most. Even his close friend Peter denying him with curses. Peter was the one that he invested the most time in. The rejection of the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, came unto his own, it said in John, but his own received him not. They not only did they not receive him, they cried, "Crucify him." The injustice of the trial that he was going to face, the false witnesses that would make accusations against him, the cruelties that he would suffer at the hands of the Roman soldiers who would mock him and spit on him and beat him senseless and shove a crown of thorns on his head and nails through his feet and hands and a spear through his side, that he would be hung on the most horrific form of execution and torture that's ever been devised. And then there's the satanic opposition. That's why I had Ron read the passage from John 13. The satanic opposition that was all around them through all of this. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, it really brings that out, whereas Satan is there in the background all the time, but particularly through Judas. When Judas is coming up to give him a kiss, he's a man that's possessed by Satan. That's what it tells us in John 13, the demonic power. It says, when Judas had eaten the bread earlier, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, "Hurry and do what you're going to do." And beyond that, Jesus was wrestling with the fact that his pure, undefiled soul would have the sin and horror of the world's evil poured out upon his untainted life. Imagine the revulsion of a bride having her pure white wedding dress drenched in blood and dirt on her wedding day. Imagine being at a Thanksgiving dinner with friends and finding a dead rat in one of the containers Imagine being at the doctor's office and having him put eye drops in that have iron filings in it. Imagine having a bath in dirty toilet water. I say all that because that's nothing compared to what Jesus was facing. The revulsion that he was feeling, that he was going to do something that was so utterly dirty and horrific to him. And then, of course, there's the fact that Jesus was going to experience death for the very first time. Someone who never deserved death. Death was utterly foreign to him. He would, as it says in Hebrews 2, he would taste death for everyone. And then finally, in a way, the worst thing that he was wrestling with, we know this, was the fact that he would be cut off from his Father. He had enjoyed unbroken communion and fellowship with his Father for eternity. And on the cross, his Father would turn his back. He had never seen his Father's back. His Father's face was always toward him through all eternity, and now it'd be turned on his back. And Jesus had always spoken of God as my Father or Father. And now, for the first time, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, the first image we think of is the kiss of Judas. It reminds us of the unnatural, horrible sufferings that Jesus was going to face. And as he wrestles in the garden, this is what he's wrestling. But then as we move on to the next image, we move from an image that shows the backward horrible suffering to how those sufferings actually usher in blessedness to us. So we start with one kiss. We move to two cups. And notice this in Matthew 26. Notice the cup that Jesus is speaking about in verse 39. When he's crying, he goes a little farther, he falls on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He speaks of his imminent death and crucifixion as a cup. So why does Jesus use that imagery? Why does Jesus talk about his death on the cross as a cup? Well, in the Old Testament, a cup typically is given by God for others to drink as a picture of his holy hatred and judgment against sin. It's the cup of the wine of his wrath against sin. And he makes the nations and he makes the wicked drink every last drop. We find this imagery in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. But let me give you a couple of verses from the Old Testament. From Psalm 75, the Lord holds a cup in his hand that is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, draining it to the dregs. And then in Isaiah, it says it this way, you have drunk the cup of the Lord's fury. You have drunk the cup of terror, tipping out its last drops. The judgment of God is not a pleasant topic, is it? It's like talking about our own death. It's easier to ignore than to think about. But like death, judgment against sin is an absolute certainty. And this is what, you know, I've often wondered over the years, and this is, I've told you this many times, as I study the Bible week by week, I learn new things all the time, things I didn't know. And one of the things I've always wondered about is I've heard preachers and books talk about how the real suffering of Christ was not the physical agonies of the cross. The real sufferings was the fact that he was having the judgment of sin poured out on him. And I always wondered where they got that from in the Bible. Where is that in the Bible? It's right here. It's right here. Because when he prays to the Father, he doesn't say, "Help me to endure the physical agonies of the cross." He says, "Is there any way, Father, for this cup of wrath, the wrath of God, is there any way for me to escape the cup of your wrath? Do I have to drink that cup?" The horror of having to drink the cup of God's wrath against all the sin of humanity. And my friends, he drank it. Every drop. He exhausted the fury of God against sin by swallowing in his infinite being. That's why he had to be both God and man. Only an infinite being can swallow an infinite punishment. He drank the cup of God's wrath, and he drank that cup so that we could drink the cup that we talked about last week up in verse 27 and 28. 27 and 28, it says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it, all of you." And what were they drinking? They were drinking this. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus drinks the cursed cup of God's wrath that we might drink the blessed cup. It's called a cup of blessing. That's exactly what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So here's the amazing thing, that it was the Father's will that the Son would drink infinite suffering so that many, many others would never, ever taste infinite suffering. He suffered greatly as our representative on our behalf. And we have to remember that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper and every time we sing these songs like we did today, where we're celebrating what he's done for us in our redemption and in our forgiveness, we have to remember we drink that cup of blessing because Christ drank another cup. We drink the cup of forgiveness because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. So, one kiss, two cups, and then finally, three wills. Three wills. And this is kind of really the heart of the passage. The first will that we encounter in this passage is the will of the disciples. We might call it the non-will of the disciples, the non-willingness, because this is an amazing thing, that even passivity, even deciding not to decide is a decision, right? Delaying choice. When I delay a choice, I'm choosing to delay the choice. And they chose, in this passage, not to pray. They chose not to spend time with God. And they chose not to do that, even though Jesus had told them that very night that they would desert him. And that very night, he says that right in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And he says to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, you will deny me three times." It was already night. There was only so many hours of night left. Jesus said, "This is going to happen tonight." If there was ever a reason for those disciples to pray, it was then. But the disciples are like us, who are, as I mentioned last week, are much more aware of their own strength than they are of their need. So we find that they sleep while Jesus prays, and what does Peter do? Peter resorts to impulsive bravery. We know it was Peter from the book of John. He was the one that took a swing. He was probably trying to cut off someone's head. Thankfully, he missed and only cut off the ear. And we know from the book of John that Jesus healed the ear right away. And then we find in verse 56 that after this all happens, all the disciples left him and fled. You see, they all protested, not only Peter, but all of them, Peter in a particular way, they all protested that they were loyal to the end. But because they didn't pray, when the pressure came, when the temptation came, they folded. They folded. On the other hand, Jesus prepares for the worst day of his life, not by doing some special strategy planning about how to escape or how to use the legions of angels. Like I said, a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. He's talking about 72,000 angels. You remember the story in the Old Testament about when Sennacherib and the Babylonians were surrounded Jerusalem, and God sent one angel, and the one angel destroyed 185,000 in one night? That was one angel. So 72,000 angels, I think Jesus would have been okay. He doesn't form a small group with his disciples and talk it over with them and get them to give him some wisdom and some comfort. What Jesus does on the worst day of his life is he prays to his Father. He takes his enormous struggle, his enormous darkness, his doubts directly to God in prayer. And this teaches us, I think, a great deal about himself and how we should face our darkest days. Now, we've spoken about one will, the will of the disciples. Where do we find the other two wills? Well, look again at verse 39 of chapter 26. Jesus says, "Not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is talking to the Father, and he says, "Not as I will, but as you will." We clearly see two wills at work there. One is the will of Jesus, the human, dreading what he is about to face. The other is the will of the Father that requires death to satisfy his divine justice. And I realize we're treading now on very sacred ground, and probably I'm even touching things that are way beyond my understanding. But what we find here is two wills within the Godhead. And how do these two wills become one? Well, it does it by Jesus praying. I'd like to call it Jesus entering into the prayer greenhouse, the greenhouse of prayer. Think about greenhouses, why we have greenhouses. We have greenhouses because things can be grown inside a greenhouse when there's an environment that won't allow things to be grown outside the greenhouse. You can grow tropical plants in the wintertime in Canada in a greenhouse. I've seen these greenhouses as I've been to these greenhouses. Greenhouses are really an amazing thing. I don't know if you've seen the Bradford greenhouses where they've got, it seems like every year they add another greenhouse. It's just rows and rows of greenhouses where they have all of these green plants that are there and available to buy all through the year. Well, when we get into the mode of prayer, prayer is like a greenhouse. Prayer isn't just something that we do to God. It's a mode that we get in. It's like every time we pray, we get into the greenhouse of God, and God is able to grow things into us and do things to us when we're praying that don't happen to us when we're not praying. There's a molding of wills that happens when you're in the greenhouse of prayer. That's why it's so important for couples to pray together. That's why, by the way, it's so hard for couples to pray together, because Satan will do everything in his power to keep couples from praying together. Because it's when couples pray together that their wills that are not united unite. If you look at the two prayers that are offered by Jesus here in this section, and when he's in the garden, the first one basically says, is there a way out? Is there any way, Father, for me this not to happen? And then we see in the next, in verse 42, where he says, Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, if you look at those two prayers, you're going to see a progression. There's a progression happening in Jesus. Okay? Now, we know from other passages that we've looked at in Matthew that Jesus already knew that this had to be so. Okay? He had to die on the cross for salvation to be accomplished. He said it must be done in several places. But the struggle that we find in Jesus here is not intellectual regarding the facts. It's emotional. It's mental. That how those facts that he knows are true actually relate to his experience. I mean, isn't that true? That's the way that we struggle, isn't it? We know the facts. I mean, how many, you ask Christians, does God love you? Almost all of them will say yes. Do you feel that God loves you? Do you feel like in your experience that God really loves you? No. A lot of Christians that I've talked to over the years say, I don't feel like he loves me. Yeah, I know he loves me. The Bible says that. The area of struggle in our life is not usually to do with the facts. It usually has to do with our experience of the facts. I mean, it's much easier for me to preach about suffering than to live through suffering, right? But what we find is by the time the mob actually gets to Jesus, after he's had this time in prayer, and I feel like that's kind of a providential thing that isn't spoken of here, but, you know, Judas could have showed up before Jesus had a chance to pray, but he didn't. God providentially didn't allow Judas and the mob to arrive before Jesus had time with God, with him in prayer. What we find here is that when the mob actually comes to arrest him, there's a confidence in Jesus. There's a serenity. He says to the disciples, okay, the mob's here. Verse 46, rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer's at hand. It's almost like, let's get this over with. Something had happened to Jesus. In the book of John, it tells us that when Peter had pulled out his sword and tried to change things, this is what Jesus said to Peter in John. It says, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink it? You see, it's a different attitude. Jesus actually changed. There was a progression in his soul with regard to his approach to the crucifixion that came by getting in the greenhouse of prayer. And that's basically what he says when he says in verse 53, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and I will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? What he's saying is, listen, if I wanted to stop this, I could do that very easily. I could stop this easily. So the application for us, I think, is twofold. First, this is a call for us to trust in the person of Christ. If you've never given your life to Christ, you can do that now. Don't make the decision to not make the decision. Decide to decide. And you can pray to him just three simple words to help you to know how to kind of progress through sorry, please, thank you. Sorry, please, thank you. Sorry. You pray and tell the Lord that you are sorry for the many sins that you've committed against him, the fact that you've lived your life your own way. And when we say sorry, we also turn away from all known sin. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And then we say, please, sorry, but then we say, please, we ask him to come and take over our life. We ask him to be the driver in our car, that we're no longer going to be in charge. We want to be following him rather than being in charge ourselves. And then finally, we say thank you. We thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for rising from the dead to make me right with you. Just very simple prayer. Sorry, please, thank you. And if you've already done that, this passage is still a call to trust. I mean, seeing the struggle of Jesus and seeing how he went through tremendous struggle with the will of God and coming out with serenity on the other side, doesn't that make you love him more? Doesn't that make you love this Jesus that we worship? Doesn't that make you trust him? So, first of all, this passage calls us to trust. Calls us to trust, all of us. Secondly, it calls us to follow his pattern. As I've said, prayer is not just there for talking to God and getting requests, getting answers. Prayer certainly is that. It's about getting answers from God. But prayer is something else, my friends. Prayer is a greenhouse. We pray, and when we pray, we get into God's greenhouse, and God does something inside us when we're praying. He changes us. He gives us the strength to do his will when it's difficult. And we can do this, friends, not just by ourselves, but with others. This is what we do at prayer meetings. At prayer meetings, we get the church together, gets in the greenhouse. We get in the greenhouse together, and God starts to work on us as we're praying. And we might feel that our prayers are really have power tonight. Other times we might feel like it's just the same old thing. It doesn't matter. God can do and work in us powerfully. He unites churches as they pray together, just as couples who pray together are united. Churches are united as they pray together. They feel a common purpose and love. God empowers them for his will. It's virtually impossible to pray with other believers and feel disconnected from them. Prayer unites. That's the very nature of it. You know, I'll tell you this really quickly. Do you realize that on July, the second weekend of July, it'll be 9 years since we started this church? So we're 1 year away from 10-year anniversary. And I've noticed over the 9 years we've been together as a church that there have been several seasons where people feel disconnected. I mentioned this a little bit in our Beginning the Journey class before the message. But what I have found is that there always seems to be two omissions in people who feel disconnected. Okay? There's certainly omissions in the church, but there's omissions in the people who feel disconnected. One omission is that they're not part of their small group. They're not a part of a small group. And that's the main way we get connected in this church. Even though we're a small church, we cannot be closely connected to 100 people. But you can be closely connected to 6, 7, or 8. And the second thing is they don't go to prayer meeting. Prayer meeting, there's something about prayer meeting that unites people. I'm telling you, it connects you. There's something about praying together. I have seen this over the years. There's something profound about prayer. That when you pray with people, you love them. When you pray with people, you love them. And I'll tell you something else. When you pray for people, you love them. I've prayed for many people over the years, some of the people that I don't even know. People I've heard about, and I feel love for them. Prayer creates love in your heart for people. So I want you to think about the last big crisis that you faced. Maybe you're in a crisis right now. Are you spending time in the greenhouse? Is God calling you to walk a hard road? and you're finding it hard to walk that road? Well, Jesus was called to walk a very hard road. And he was finding it hard to walk. And what he did is he got in the greenhouse. Why don't you get in the greenhouse for a little while? Let's together ask God to grow some new things in our hearts as we spend time with him in prayer. So, Father, I pray for this. It's an invitation to just spend time with you. Maybe just worshiping you. Some of us just need to spend time worshiping you. Some of us just need to spend time contemplating you, gazing. Some of us asking for things, wrestling. Some of us just need to spend time with other believers praying together, because we need your grace to be and strength and courage and particularly love. Lord, we feel the love drains out all over the place. It seems that we've always got holes in us that where love drains out. We thank you that you put love back in us. Either somehow you create a love in our hearts as we pray together. So I ask for this, Father. I pray that you'd give us a unified purpose, a unity together as we pray. I pray there'd be couples that would pray together, families that would pray together, and that this church would be a praying church that prays together, not because it's part of the program, but Lord, because it's because you want to grow things into us. You want to make us willing to do your will, your hard will at times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.